You'd like to secure a New Testament and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. That's the first scripture we'll be looking at this morning as we consider the Word of God and especially the way that we have it available for us today. We have been studying through a series of lessons. And it may have seemed quite exhaustive, both in the scope of material, but also in you having to listen to me. Maybe it's been exhausting, but it really isn't exhaustive. This is a very, very surface level treatment of this consideration of the Word of God and how it has been compiled and preserved by God through His power for us today. But I hope it's been beneficial to you. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're honored guests. And that we're right in the middle of this, so you're coming in the middle of it. But I think that you'll be able to pick up and follow through just fine. 2 weeks ago, we began a part of this study specifically pertaining to the canon. And I was very poor with my time management and didn't get through it. So a lot of this morning will be review, and then we'll hit the rest of that. And then, Lord willing, in the 11 o'clock hour, it is my intention, I know it's ambitious, but to conclude this series. So you'll just need to pray for me and we'll figure out and see if we're going to be able to do that. This study has been extremely beneficial for me. It's something that I haven't gone through very much prior to this endeavor, and I hope that you have been benefited by it as well. And if there have been times where you have been confused or didn't quite understand what I was trying to convey, blame that on me and then ask me if there are any other resources that I could point you toward, because I am aware of some men who are far more capable than I in this area, have sermons online that you could look at, and also some books that have been very beneficial for myself and I know would be for you in this process. But we looked firstly at the inspiration of Scripture, which is a fundamental and powerful and important topic that we're very familiar with, and we dealt three lessons with that. But then we started to look at the providence of God. He wrote Scripture, He revealed it to us, and so we have His will, but that was a long time ago. In the Old Testament especially, but even in the New Testament 2,000 years ago, these words were written down. And it is a doubt by some that we were able to protect it enough to have it in an uncorrupted form, and a form that is with integrity and that is whole, that is something we can trust. But we've noted that that is a baseless doubt, that there is plenty of evidence that shows we have the full will of God today. And the most important evidence is that God said He'd protect it. And so throughout this series on the second half of Providence, we've looked at the fact that God has protected it by not only revealing it, but confirming it through miracles following that, which would have then provoked men by acknowledging the authority in these words, in these epistles, to protect them and to obey them and to copy them down and share them with others. And when they read verses like we see in Revelation and also in Deuteronomy that you should not add to or take away from, they took that very seriously. When they understood that all Scripture is inspired of God, that is, it's breathed out by Him, they would have reverence for it. They would realize that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, that it's extremely important and it is vital to their eternity and their presence with God. The hope that they possess comes from these words. And so they would be very careful to protect it. And so that's how God works. He sometimes suspends nature and He does things that are miraculous. But a lot of times the way He works is through the laws of nature, which would include the law that He created man with, being free will. And so we talked about how through moral suasion, He used men to protect and preserve His word throughout the ages. And what that simply means is that when I see the importance of Scripture and I understand that it is indeed from God, I am persuaded and moved to not only live it and to live a sacrificial life according to its standard, but especially early on when it's in its beginning form, where there are bits and pieces coming together from various revelations and epistles being written, I'm going to get everything that I come into a knowledge of that comes from an apostle or an inspired man. I'm going to copy it. I'm going to search out for the truth, and I'm going to protect that. I'm going to treasure it as my greatest possession. And we should learn a lot from that. But God used men in that way throughout the ages to protect His word. And what we hold in our hands this morning, or what we possess on our devices this morning, is indeed the inspired word of God. And a large part of that discussion has to do with what is called the canon. And so we studied that a couple of weeks ago. We want to continue that this morning and then think about some things we haven't yet thought about. But to set us up for that, I think it is beneficial to just go through, not as extensively, but review what we're talking about when we consider the canon, especially as it pertains to what the Scripture says. And so in Galatians chapter 6, I want us to notice in verse 15 what the Apostle Paul reveals by inspiration. He says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And I want us to notice what he says here in verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." We noted a couple of weeks ago that that word "rule" is translated from the Greek word kanon. And essentially what it means is a standard, a series of truths, if you will, that stand as the rule of faith. And what he's talking about here in verse 15 is the fact that in order to have fellowship with God, in order to have peace with God, as he says, in order to be a part of those who are described as the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, to be a child of God, to be a part of His family, to have hope, to have salvation, it's not according to the rule that the Judaizers were falsely claiming, that you have to be circumcised according to your flesh, you've got to keep the old law. Paul says that God's standard by what which you will be His child, you will have hope, that standard is being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Galatians is all about salvation by grace through faith, to borrow that term from Ephesians chapter 2. It is about the fact that Jesus came as a fulfillment of the old law, the law being a tutor to bring us to Christ, that He made sure by expressing the law that everyone was in sin and that He, the Savior, was the only solution to that, that you could not erase your sins by keeping the law very strictly, certainly not by keeping any traditions that were uninspired. But the way to salvation, the way to forgiveness, the way to hope, the way to transformation, the way to be God's child with an inheritance is by faith in the Messiah, by faith in Jesus. And so that's what Paul's establishing there. He's saying that the standard of salvation, the way that God has seen fit, the way that He has revealed that you will be saved, is not through this message from a man, but it's through the gospel. This is the standard. And so he uses the Greek word kanon to refer to that. And that's where we get our word canon when we're talking about Scripture. It is the measuring rod of our faith, the canon. But it was also used in reference to an index or to a list. And we noted that it was very possible that it was used in that way because of what we see on, like, our own rulers, our own yardsticks. And so there are 12 inches in a foot, and you see that on a ruler, and you have all of those increments marked out. If you see only 11 increments on a ruler, you know that that's not the standard. You know that's false. If you see 13, you know that's not the standard. That's false. But you see 12 inches marked out, you know this is the true standard. And so it was kind of taken from that to refer to an index or a list that would be official, the official books representing this rule or standard of faith that we follow for salvation. And so it's obvious that God has revealed His will. It is obvious that there are books
that claim to be inspired. There are books that are believed to be inspired. But how did we reach this list from Matthew to Revelation, or Genesis to Malachi for that instance? Our focus being on the New Testament, though. Who determined Matthew through Revelation were the official books to represent God's will? And what we've noticed by this word kanon is that it has to do with authority. And we made that emphasis very clearly, I think, in our previous study of this. Canonicity, when we're thinking about Ephesians or Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians or even 2nd Peter or Jude or Revelation, when we're thinking about a specific book and we understand that to be authorized, to be God's will, it is inspired, it is what we must follow and believe in to be saved. It is necessary for our salvation because it is part of what reveals all things that pertain to life and godliness. The official nature of that book was not decided by any man. And what we've noted is that logically and historically, authority precedes canonicity. And what that means is that when God inspired a book, He inspired Paul to write down 1 Corinthians. He inspired Paul to write down Ephesians. He inspired Matthew to write down his gospel of the Lord's ministry. That there were confirming acts, as we talked about before, miracles that those men had performed as they preached from place to place, as they were associated with those who were apostles, ambassadors of the Lord. The people who received these works, these epistles, these letters, would have understood by that association that this is not just Matthew's thoughts. These are not just Paul's words. He even says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it's not my wisdom. And he would go on to say in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And they, knowing that, would accept it as the rule of faith and follow it. That was not decided by man, though. That was decided by God. He inspired what was written and certainly guided them to understand that this was indeed His will. And so authority always precedes canonicity, and we can understand that and appreciate that by the way in which we're commanded as well to test all things by the will of God. I want us to notice that in 2 Thessalonians 2, and in verse 15, and we see that authority here precedes something that would be official. Now, we're talking about an official book, the canonicity of an epistle or a book as belonging to God's will, but you can apply this to any doctrine that is taught, any words that are spoken, or any words that are written. The way that we know that's God's will is by testing it with what we know already to be God's will. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." What happened was the apostles preached by word, verbally, the gospel of Christ. And when they did that, throughout the book of Acts, what we see is the church established and growing, and local churches are established as local people in any city or town or country are saved. And they join together as believers. They have a local church there, and Paul would move on, and he would travel back through and check up on them. He would write them epistles to confront various problems and dangers and also encourage them to live the gospel by faith. But what happened was when he preached the gospel to them, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2. So they knew that this man was a prophet of God. They knew it wasn't coming from man's wisdom. It was coming from God. And so when he established a church and then wrote back to them, they would understand when we get something from Paul, it's God telling us what to do. And Paul would say as much. And so you hold fast the traditions you were taught by word, but then you receive an epistle. It's got to agree with what I told you before. And he makes that very clear, for example, in Galatians chapter 1. Because he says, even if I or an angel or anyone else come and preach a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. And so authority precedes the validity of any letter or any book or any epistle. And I want us to notice in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 what they understood by that. He told them, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." That's what you understood before. And so when I write this epistle to you, you understand it's the word of God. It's not my word. And so that they would have held that epistle dear to their hearts and protected it at all costs and lived it no matter what is certainly true. We see some of that in 1 John chapter 4 as well. I want us to notice 1 John 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I want us to notice in verse 4, after he said that he who does not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God, that's something that they said originally was the true gospel, that God became flesh. And so if someone says he didn't, you know they're not of God. But I want us to notice the standard in verse 4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Notice verse 6. "We," and he's talking about the apostles, "we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you already see something authorized. And so when something seemingly fresh or new comes along, you can test the validity of that by comparing it to what you already know is God's will. This is what these people were doing from the very start. They knew without a doubt, and I understand as time continued, there were some people who rejected certain books and they accepted some other books, but God is protecting this to the point where we have everything He wants us to have now. So I understand that after the first century, there were some debates about this. I don't want you to go away with this idea that there was never, ever any debate whatsoever, but originally there wasn't a debate. When Corinth received those two epistles, there was no debate. When the churches of Galatia received that epistle, there was no debate. The same with those who received all of these epistles, because they knew it had been confirmed as God's word. And when they figured that out, they were able to test all other things and reject them, because authority precedes canonicity. We noted that authority can be acknowledged by the example in Luke chapter 20, where the people who were very common understood, though he performed no signs, that John was a prophet of God. Authority is discernible. When God speaks, it's very discernible. When Jesus spoke, people were struck with awe by the power with which he spoke, by the authority by which he taught. Authority is discernible. And so these epistles and these books would have been compiled throughout this time. And we see various examples of this even in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, as I alluded to earlier, the Apostle Paul says, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And you notice in 2 Peter, going right along those lines with Paul's epistles, Peter says that the beloved brother Paul has written to you, verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Notice he says, "as they do the rest of the scriptures." And so what Peter is saying is that his epistles, Paul's that is, multiple, plural epistles, these are understood not just by Peter, but the brethren as being on the same plane as the rest of the scriptures. And so there is a plurality of epistles and books that are being acknowledged from this very early time, while the New Testament is still being written down, to be the official books of God. The canon in the first century is already being compiled and gaining momentum. We can see that furthermore in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 16. In Colossians 4 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul told them, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Because this is the word of God, the Colossians weren't to keep it to themselves. The church in Laodicea needed it as well. But evidently, in some conjecture, that the Laodicean epistle is the Ephesian epistle. But at any rate, they had an epistle that was inspired, and Colossians needed it as well. And so before Colossae, and we'll talk about this in the 11 o'clock hour, would send that epistle, they would copy it down because they still need the word of God that was written to them. And the same thing would happen with the Laodiceans, and they'd exchange epistles. And in this way, the word of God was spread and compiled. And now we have the fullness of that. So we see the evidence already within the first century. We see more of that here. But so when we start talking about the canon and we get to the different parts of history that acknowledge the compilation of these books, don't misunderstand the fact that these books were not only written prior to this debate, well before this debate, but people already acknowledged which books were authorized and not. Now, there were differences of opinion on some of them, certainly. But God had already revealed, God had already given His stamp of approval on what was inspired and what was not. God had already authorized. And so the debate was not left up to men to just randomly, arbitrarily assign the authority or canonicity to any epistle or book. But what they were observers. They knew by observing, by comparing, by contrasting, that this bears the marks of inspiration, that there has not been a question about these books. And in that way, by all of that evidence compiled, they would recognize what books belonged and which didn't. In his article on the canon of the New Testament, a man by the name of Guthrie said, "The further use of the word canon in connection with the decisions of church councils must not mislead one into thinking that the New Testament canon is an ecclesiastical creation." He's essentially saying, don't be confused and think that the canon was a product of any church. It wasn't. This came from God. F.F. Bruce said this in his book on the books and the parchments. He said, "Long before the apostolic letters were recognized as elements in a canonical collection, they were recognized as authoritative by most of those for whom they were written." As we said before, authority precedes canonicity. He says this as well, interestingly. "The New Testament did not make the church. There was a church before there was a New Testament." What he's talking about is the fully revealed New Testament. We know the New Testament was in the mind of God in eternity. But he said the church assuredly did not make the New Testament. The two grew up together. Contrary to what others will tell you, the church just randomly decided. The New Testament came from the will of man, not God. That's not what happened. He says the two grew up together. "Yet when the New Testament came into being, that is, that which is perfect has come, the church recognized in it her foundation documents, the title deeds of her existence and purpose." And so when we think about church councils, it's important to recognize this. F.F. Bruce says in another work that what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. You notice the dates there. These first official church councils in Africa, at Carthage and at another place, were the first councils officially to recognize these 27 books in a list and make some official declaration of it. But what we understand as authority precedes canonicity is that this was just an observation. This was just an official recognition by some body of men, but it did not impart any authority to these works. It was recognizing the authority the works already bore. And that is demonstrable through history. Before these church councils ever even came together, men and women recognized that these were indeed the books of God. Very early after the Gospel of John was written in AD 90, it is supposed, the four Gospels appear to have been collected in one single volume referred to as the Gospel. And each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would be prefaced by "according to." So the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very early on, that collection was already being shared around. The same thing can be said for the Apostle Paul's writings. a collection that was spoken of as the Apostle, which each epistle being distinguished to the Romans or first to the Corinthians, so on and so forth, was also circulated very early on after these things were compiled in the first century. And the other epistles as well were too, F.F. Bruce says, for similar reasons, recognized to bear divine authority. And so later on, after people were already recognizing these, certainly efforts were made by official groups, if you will, not necessarily coming from the appointment of God, but just men who thought it important to do this, came together to recognize and see what were the official books that God had written. And there were great reasons for that. You see, they were men who wanted to follow God's will. They were men who thought these things were important. And when heresy began to come out, they needed to determine what was the truth and what was error. They need to make that a firm establishment and show that to the people. And on top of that, men and women began to be persecuted. There's the Diocletian persecution, part of which the Roman Emperor Diocletian made a decree that not only the places of worship should be destroyed, but the scriptures should be destroyed. So now you've got Christians with this important decision to make. Which epistles am I going to give to be burned? Well, I'm not going to give them the book of God. And so those fraudulent works were kind of separated from the true works of authority. And in that way, this kind of gained some momentum. I want us to notice some things as we progress about how in history it was recognized that these books were seen as the inspired books of God well before these church councils. The first formal list that is understood is from a heretic, Marcion, and what he believed is that the Old Testament was to be completely rejected, and so he rejected most of the books of the New Testament. The only gospel he accepted was the gospel to the Gentiles that was written by Luke, but even in it, he took out all of the references and quotations of the Old Testament. In fact, he thought Paul was the only faithful apostle, but even in his works, he destroyed all the parts of his works that referred to the Old Testament. And so what this led people to do is think, we need to combat this, and we need to show that these other works are authorized by God. We need to defend the truth. And the fact that he had rejected these other books shows that they had already existed. And the fact that he was combated shows that these men and women understood that these were the books of God he was rejecting. We fast forward to about AD 180. A man by the name of Irenaeus, brought up at the feet of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Polycarp of Smyrna, he made a list. He included the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. We fast forward to no later than AD 70. There is in 1740, though, a manuscript that was discovered by a man named Moratori. So it's called the Moratorian Fragment. And it included much to the same list as Irenaeus. It alludes to Luke as the third gospel, which implies Matthew and Mark. It includes John. It includes all of these other books listed. And I'll have my outline available for you. But the point is, the lists were not just randomly made up. People were understanding these long before these church councils to be the books of God. So don't try to write all these down, but you can get my outline from me. Tertullian in AD 160 to 240 made his list that included, his writings alluded to all of Paul's epistles and the four Gospels in 2 Peter, except 2 Peter, James, 2 and 3 John. But those were understood by others to be authorized, and certainly he knew of them. Clement of Alexandria, J.W. McGarvey says, we find in his extant writings that he names and quotes from every book in the New Testament except Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. Origen's an interesting character. I know we're picking up pace. I apologize. He names all the New Testament books in a sermon, in a homily that has been recorded and written down to some people that he was preaching to, evidently. But he's preaching on the book of Joshua, and he names or alludes to all the New Testament books when he talks about the falling of Jericho's walls when the trumpets were blown. He says, so too our Lord, whose advent was typified by the Son of Nun when he came, sent his apostles bearing well-wrought trumpets. Matthew first, Mark and Luke and John sounded forth. He talks about Peter sounding on his twofold trumpet of the epistles, James and Jude as well. He talks about John having his epistles in the apocalypse. He talks about Luke with the Acts of the Apostles. And then he who said, I think that God has set forth us apostles last of all. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Sounded forth on his 14 trumpets. He's including Hebrews as an epistle of Paul. And so he alludes to all the 27 books of the New Testament that we have. Eusebius, early in the 4th century, mentions all the books, F.F. Bruce says, of the New Testament as generally acknowledged, except James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. But I want us to notice what he goes on to say. These, he says, were still disputed by some Christians, but recognized by the majority. They were recognized by the majority. Athanasius, he wrote a letter to some disciples to try to get them to be aware of error and encourage them to accept only the truth of God. And in that letter, he listed all the 27 books of the New Testament as we have them. And this is what he said about them. These are the fountains of salvation, that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the oracles contained in them. And these alone the doctrine of religion is taught. Let no one add to them or take anything from them. Guthrie again said, it must not be, however, supposed that in this Easter letter, Athanasius was imposing an alien opinion upon his churches. The letter rather represents a clarification of an established usage. Think about this quote from J.W. McGarvey as we think about all of these understandings of these men before these church councils. He asked the question, is it credible that all of these were deceived? Or that they all, in widely separated parts of the world, conspired together to impose upon their fellow men as apostolic books, which their fellow men must have known to be of recent origin. Is that logical? Is that reasonable? You know, we deal with conspiracy theorists today, and we're frustrated at how illogical they are and how improbable it is that people have conspired to such a degree. This would be the greatest of all. He says, if it is not reasonable, then the evidence from the catalogs alone is credible proof that all the New Testament books originated in the days of the apostles. And when we consider the disputed books, F.W. Maddox in The Eternal Kingdom said this, the fact that these early church questioned some of the books indicates the seriousness with which the question was considered. It doesn't suggest that they just didn't care about them or they were obviously not inspired. It shows how serious they were about this. They didn't just accept any book, any work. We might ask very quickly, what about those apocryphal works? We noted that the African synods, they just recognized what had already been established beforehand. Someone says, what about these other books? Well, you know the word apocrypha or apocryphal. It's referring to the doubtfulness of the authenticity of the work. That's why it's called that. There were some who accepted it, but widely it was not so from the very early parts of those books existing. They were written later after these other works in the first century were inspired, and people understood who were honestly searching and investigating that these were not bearing the marks of inspiration. F.F. Bruce said that they judged wisely in distinguishing the canonical writings from the uncanonical. It will be apparent of that to anyone who compares the New Testament with other early Christian literature. We don't have time to read those. I don't necessarily mean you have to. But if you were to read these apocryphal books beside the New Testament, it becomes obvious that there is not unity among them. In fact, there is an apocryphal gospel that I've heard of that speaks of Jesus as a boy cursing another boy just because he kind of wronged him. Does that fit the character of God? And so those things could kind of be observed and understood that does not bear the marks of God, does not bear the marks of inspiration. And on top of that, a lot of these apocryphal works were written to promote error. And so it's very easy, and you know that this epistle of Paul, it shows the gospel, and this apocryphal work is contradicting what he said over here, so it must not be from God. And that's the same thing we do today with writings of men. Does this commentary agree with the New Testament? If you're going to use a commentary, you got to be very careful. You got to determine if it is indeed unified with what the gospel is actually saying, or else you reject what that man said. Same thing with what I'm doing now. You've got to test all things and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Philip Schaff said in his History of the Christian Church, "The apocryphal works were composed in the first four centuries in the interest of heresies or for the satisfaction of idle curiosity and sent forth under the name of an apostle or other eminent person. These apocrypha were merely designed either to fill chasms in the history of Jesus and the apostles by fictitious stories or to glorify Christianity by vaticina post eventum, that is, prophecy after the event, in the way of pious fraud at that time freely allowed." These books are not authorized by God. Essentially, we can rest assured just by the very fact of God's wisdom, His involvement providentially in the history of mankind, His will that we would have His entire uncorrupted word, that we do. It's really as simple as that. But there's evidence that piles up throughout history to show that we do indeed have the full Word of God, that these books that we hold within our possession are exactly what God intended us to have. We'll continue this study in the 11 o'clock hour. I appreciate your kind attention. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be closed with a word of prayer.